Good morning. It's good to be in the house of the Lord this morning, and I'm especially glad to be in this particular house. Last weekend we were gone. We were out in not Pennsylvania, but in Maryland by Allegheny Boys Camp visiting some family, Floyd and Heidi King. Enjoyed that and was able to worship their church and was not able to see Daryl and Kendra. They were actually sick. There was a lot of sickness at camp last week, including the boys, so that was a bit of a disappointment, but we had a good time. But I'm glad to be here with you this morning and looking forward to what God has for us. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for being that spring of living water that we can tap into. Lord, we can abide in you, and we are grateful, Lord, that your faithfulness and your mercies, they are there each day for us. And Lord, we know we can trust you, and we know that you are always faithful. Father, we pray this morning that in our worship, Lord, your name might be praised and lifted up. We don't want to take any glory upon ourselves, but we desire to worship you with pure hearts, with open minds, and a desire to hear, to learn, to grow. Father, we just invite you here today. We pray be in our service, every part of it, and we just ask your Spirit to move here with us. Also pray for Brother Lyle as he brings a message at Cornerstone Chapel this morning. We pray that you'd bless them in their worship as well, meet them. And we pray for those who worship in Belize and elsewhere throughout the world. Father, we also pray this morning for the Christians in Ukraine who are suffering today and the rest of the population. Father, we pray that in the middle of darkness, in the middle of unrest, Lord, may the peace of God come upon those who cry out to you. And we pray, Lord, that you'd bring peace into our world of turmoil. We pray this all in the worthy name of Jesus. Amen. This morning I've chosen to preach out of the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, you may open your Bibles there. And I guess the goal of the message this morning is it's a bit more, maybe it's foundational, I would say. Probably most of what you hear today is stuff you all agree with, and there's no question. But I've been thinking a lot about the next generation. I'm encouraged by the new class we have in our instruction class, and I've heard some of their testimonies. I missed some of them last week, but it's a foundational time of life in establishing our Christian life. What does it mean to follow Jesus? So I've decided for my text to use 1 John chapter 1. And to begin, I'd like for us to read this together. If you're able to read that, it's a bit small print. I wanted to get it all on one screen. You can read from that. If not, use your Bibles. It's in the King James Version. I'd like for us to all stand to read God's Word together this morning. Shall we read together? That which was from the beginning, heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship. Son Jesus Christ, and these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin.
The book of 1 John doesn't seem to be addressed to a church in particular or even into an individual, but maybe a general audience. John was a leader in Ephesus, I believe, so maybe it was sent to all the churches he knew of, but it's somewhat of a general audience, but it comes from an eyewitness account. John himself was an eyewitness. There's a lot of similarities between 1 John and the Gospel of John, the way he introduces it. And I want to take a little bit of a look at that. There's some significance there. Also, there is some speculation that John was addressing a growing heresy during this time. And this heresy was something called Gnosticism. Probably most of you have heard this term before. Gnosticism. What is it? Why was it heresy? Just a brief definition here. This Gnosticism was a heresy which is made up of a diverse set of beliefs. It is the teaching based on the idea of gnosis. That's the root word there in Gnosticism, which is a Koine Greek word meaning secret knowledge, or knowledge of transcendence arrived at by way of internal intuitive means. Now, let me explain a little bit what he's talking about there. So, Gnosticism believed, those that took on this belief, believed that matter or the body was evil. All right? Spirit is good, matter is evil. So, therefore, our bodies, they would have associated the fall, I think around the time of the fall, as being also coinciding with our bodies being evil. So therefore, God needs to somehow rescue us from this evil body. So to them, everything was spiritual. And I want you to keep this in mind. I'll explain a little bit more about this. But notice the pains John takes to describe the physicality and the very presence of Jesus here on earth. I mean, to us, we all believe that this morning. I don't think any of you here doubts this morning that Jesus came in the flesh. But when you have this kind of a belief system coming about, where there's kind of a dualism, a divided belief that somehow we separate our spiritual side from our physical side. And so everything that's on the spiritual side is what's important. God wants to save us spiritually, but since the body is evil, that will someday be destroyed, so we don't spend a whole lot of time on that. In fact, that would have led them to believe that Jesus could not have come in the flesh. If the body is evil and Jesus was going to be the Savior, he couldn't be polluted by flesh. So they would have had a belief that somehow, and when I give definitions of Gnosticism, there was all kinds of beliefs under that umbrella. So this is just in general. So if Jesus would have come in the flesh, then he would have been tainted. He would have been in sin, or he would have been under evil. So Jesus came, somehow it was an appearance of a man, and yet maybe he wasn't. And so it's denying the incarnation, or that Jesus came in the flesh. They also would have believed that God was very transcendent. He's very detached from his creation. Creation or physicality or evil was maybe a lesser God that would have come up with that, with the earth. But God is transcendent. He's too perfect, too pure to be able to mess with a material universe. But they would have believed that humans are somehow, there's a spark of God in humans. There's a little bit of a droplet of that same spiritual substance that God is. And somehow, we're trapped in our physical bodies, but spiritually we need to be set free. That's kind of what the idea of salvation was, is Jesus was going to help pull us out of that evil, and there's been a spiritual experience. Now, their idea, though, of coming to this experience was through knowledge. That's why we call it Gnosticism or Gnosis. So there is this transcendent knowledge that would liberate us spiritually. We become freed from evil, our evil material bodies. So salvation, in essence, was an escape from the bondage of material existence. And it was travel back to our home where God is, this transcendent God. So God wants to bring people back to himself. So therefore, some of this was taking root. In fact, the Gnostics had some of their own gospels. I didn't do a lot of research on this, but they had some of their own writings. And so this was pretty prevalent, or becoming more so. Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers, actually wrote about this more later on after John passed away, I believe, and he criticized some of the beliefs of the Gnostics. Now, the reason I think it's important to recognize that is because I think there's maybe a thread of that, maybe today yet. I'm not sure.
It seems like some of those ideas that spiritual is somehow more important than physical. I didn't come up with a quiz, but I thought of a few questions. Think about how we talk about things, spiritual things. For example, let me just give one to you youth. Which is more important? To go out on the street and pass out tracts and teach about God's kingdom and salvation, or to go mow the lawn for your aged grandmother? Which is more important in your minds? And I don't know how you would answer that, but it is possible that even today we have a bit of a shift in thinking that sacred spiritual things are somehow viewed higher by God than acts of service, if you follow my train of thought. So we'll see more of that as we go here, but I want you to understand that's a bit of the context in which John is trying to teach about Jesus. So let's look at the first couple of verses there. Here he starts out, 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning. You take it all the way back to that first, when God says, let there be light, and he starts to speak the universe and the world into existence. So it's fascinating to me that John, as an eyewitness, takes Jesus, who he's describing, and he immediately connects him not just into the Old Testament. He takes him prior to everything, and he puts him in eternity prior to creation. And he says, that's who he is. He's the Word. He's an eternal being. So John already places Jesus way back there in his opening here. He is the Word of life, that which was from the beginning. And then notice the sensory words, which we have heard, which we have seen, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled. John makes it so clear that as eyewitnesses, and when he says we, I think he's talking about the apostles, those who walk with Jesus. We have physical proof that Jesus was here in the flesh. But even though he was here as a man, he's also an eternal being. All right? So that would have had to take on these false ideas of this elevation of spiritual over physical. He connects him. Jesus was physical, but he was God, and he was eternal. And it goes all the way back into the beginning. The word of life that he says in verse 1 is the Logos. I think I've preached about that here before, but just to bring understanding, when John uses the word Logos, it's a term that is familiar to both Jews, to Greeks, to Gentiles. I'm sure when John was attempting to preach the gospel and to teach the gospel, I think all the apostles had a passion for everyone to know who this Jesus was that they knew, because this had transformed their lives. So John is trying to communicate who this word is that people would understand. Who's the Logos? How would they understand it? The Logos, like I said, was understood by both Jews and Greeks. For to the Jews, they understood Logos, or word. They understood the term, the word of the Lord. Throughout the Old Testament, there's numerous places where it would say, the word of the Lord came, or the word of the Lord did this or that. And it was an active, powerful thing. For example, Psalm 147:15. He sendeth forth his commandment upon earth, his word runneth very swiftly. There you see God's word is active. It's doing something. Isaiah 55:11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. My word, it goes out. It has power. And the last one here. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. The psalmist refers back to creation. It was by the spoken word that everything comes into existence. All right, so the Jews, they understand word, they understand Logos to be God. Now, to a Greek, he also had an understanding of Logos, but it was not connected necessarily to God. How did a Greek understand this? To the Greeks, it was a bit more of a philosophical idea. In around 600 BC, this is long before Jesus comes to earth, there was a Greek philosopher by the name of Heraclitus who talked about this idea of this term Logos, and he used it to designate or to describe divine reason. So to someone who's logical, like a philosopher, they look around the earth and say, okay, the earth seems to have order. You know, the sun comes up, it goes down, We have seasons, we have growing, you know, plants grow, all these things happen. Something has to make this work. So even a philosopher would say, there's got to be an energizing power here, even if you don't have a word for God. So they called it logos, because they saw that nature was not chaotic, it was orderly, and everything had its place. So that was logos. It was this divine thing, or maybe not divine, but it was this, it was this reason or this plan that made the world work. It was also viewed as the power that helped men think. A philosopher can think, he can reason, he says, well, where does this come from? How do I process life like this? Well, there's something out there that makes it happen. And it was through this knowledge, philosophers would have thought, this is how we come to know God. As we acquire knowledge, we get to know this divine reason. All right, so bring that all back. So the Jews understand logos, the Greeks and Gentiles have an idea for logos, and then John says, the logos that you all talk about, he became flesh. And when he connects him to creation, this man who became flesh, there's a thread of this logos all through time back to creation. So John helps bridge this eternal God. You see him, you see that through the Old Testament all the way to the current time. He's the Word. It's important that we believe that. Like I said, this is not new to you. You believe who Jesus is. But my challenge for you this morning is to be anchored in who Jesus says he is. Now, what about Jesus himself? John here is testifying about Jesus. What did Jesus have to say about himself? If you have your Bibles, flip over to John chapter 5, the Gospel of John chapter 5. And I want to point out a bit more evidence. What did Jesus have to say about himself? So you have the Apostle John testifying about who Jesus is. And now this is a witness. This is how Jesus talks about himself. Now the context here is Jesus had healed a man at the pool. And this was on the Sabbath. And so it kind of created a bit of an uproar and people weren't too happy with him. So now Jesus is having a conversation with these Jews who are a bit offended that he would do a good work like this on the Sabbath. Jump down to verse 31. This is Jesus talking about himself. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. All right? So Jesus is making no claims about himself because he says, you can't witness. Somebody else has to witness about you, bear witness to you. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesseth of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that ye might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. All right, so he mentions John the Baptist. Now Jesus doesn't put a lot of weight on this. He says, I don't receive testimony of man. However, it is true, John the Baptist did testify of Jesus. And he says, even you guys followed him. He was a burning light for a time, for a season. You were rejoicing in the light he had. But then verse 36, but I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Here's the second witness about Jesus, his works. Jesus says, I was sent by the Father. He gave me the works that I was supposed to do. So every time I do something, so as Jesus performs miracles, as he's teaching, all these things, Jesus say, these are testifying of me as well, of my validity. But then he takes it even to a greater level. Verse 37, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. All right, let's stop there a little bit. So now he says that the Father testifies of him. About a week ago, we had family devotions at home, and we were reading through a Bible story book, and we came across the story about Jesus being baptized by John. And all four Gospels record this, if you want to look this up. But as Jesus is in the water and he's been baptized, it says the Spirit came, descended upon him, how? Like a dove, right? In a bodily shape. That's in Luke. So three of the Gospels say, like a dove. Luke says, in the bodily shape, like of a dove. Doesn't say as a dove. I think often our pictures show a dove coming down. I don't know that a dove came down. It says it came like a dove. They saw something come, and it rests upon Jesus. And in that same moment, it says a voice from heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, I had to think a bit of the humanity of Jesus. As we were reading this Bible story, they said it in a way where I hadn't thought of it before. But we often think about Jesus, you know, he knows he's the Son of God. He knows he has a destiny here. But think about what it was like for Jesus growing up. I think he had a sense of who he was. But for many years, he worked in his father's carpenter shop. He lived a very average life. In fact, from the age of 12 to 30, we don't even know what happened to him. A very average life. And then as he's baptized by John the Baptist, from heaven comes the affirmation. And it wasn't just for those around there. I think that affirmation was for Jesus himself. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And in that moment, it says the Spirit comes down in a shape. Somehow it was a shape and rested on him. And in that moment, you have the Trinity again reunited. John talked about him being back at the beginning of creation. You know, God is love. God, there has to be an object of love when it says God is love in himself. So I think before creation, you have the Trinity. That was the relationship. Father, Son, and Spirit had that relationship. Now here, Jesus talks about the Father testifying of him, and it happened in that moment at his baptism that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all seen. And it's a witness, and it says they saw the Spirit come down. I think that's such a powerful story. It's an evidence for anyone who wants to say that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. The scriptures, there's different things here that testify of him. The fourth one is the actual scriptures testify him. Now here he says in verse 38, so now he says there's the three witnesses, and now 38 he says, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Jesus tells these Jews, you look in the scriptures because you will find me in the scriptures. The scriptures testified of Jesus. Now clearly this is the Old Testament. The New Testament was not written. So Jesus himself said when he was here, you search the scriptures all the way back. I'm there. I'm in the scriptures. But what's amazing here is that they were searching the scriptures, but they were not finding Jesus. How is that? If the scriptures testified of Jesus, how is it that those who were searching the scriptures were not finding him? What about today? Why do we search the scriptures today? What are we looking for? He says, for in them, the scriptures, you think you have eternal life. Eternal life is not just this, it's not in the scriptures. Let me make sure I don't say this wrong. They think they have eternal life because they are reading the book. They know the law. They know what is written. But Jesus says, you're missing the one who's in there. You're missing Jesus because this is what testifies of him. Verse 40. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? They would have said, we believe Moses. Jesus says, if you would have believed Moses, you would have believed in me. That's who Moses spoke of. Jesus is all, he's the thread. It goes right through the Old Testament. And Jesus says, the scriptures testify of me. I want to encourage you as young people. We often encourage you, we encourage all of us. But one of the disciplines we talk about in our Christian life is get in the Word. You know, read the Bible for yourself. Spend time in prayer. Why do we read the scriptures? Because I think that's important. I think Jesus alludes to something here that's pretty important for us. Jesus told them to search the scriptures, but what should we be looking for in the scriptures? Because we can do all kinds of memorizing. We can gain a head knowledge of the scriptures and be very well versed in the scriptures. But if we miss Jesus in the scriptures, we're missing everything. It's really sad. I think Jesus had a heart for the Jews here that they actually knew so much, and yet they were ultimately missing. They were missing him. God's love was not in them because they were missing Christ in the scriptures. So Jesus makes his own case, his authority. One more thing to say about this, a Jesus witness about himself. You may have heard about a Christocentric view of the Bible. There are several terms out there. Christocentric, there's a bibliocentric. How do we view the scriptures? And I think this is important in John's testimony and Jesus' testimony, that we interpret the scriptures seeing Christ in all the scriptures. Now, I want to be careful. The Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction. So we don't negate any scripture, and we don't necessarily even hold Jesus' words higher than the Old Testament. But clearly, the Old Testament bridges to the New, where Christ is central in all the scriptures. Does that make sense? So we view the scriptures with a Christocentric. Christ is central in the revelation. So if you take that away, like the Jews, not seeing the one who it's written about, what do you have? You have the scriptures, but you're missing the whole thing. And so do you catch John's passion in trying to teach about logos, trying to teach about Jesus back here till now? That's who it's about. That's what this whole thing is about. Let's go back to our text here in 1 John, verse 2 and 3. The first three verses kind of go together there. Verse 2 is in parentheses. I don't know if that's just in English or if that would have been kind of in the Greek as well. But verse 2 is kind of describing this word of life. The life was manifest. In other words, he came physically. Again, John says, we saw it, we heard it. Keeps giving these physical things to prove that Jesus was there. Then verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. The word fellowship in there is used twice. Fellowship, we know the word, koinonia. We've talked about that here before. I find it interesting that John says one of the reasons for declaring it to them is so that they would have fellowship with them. You'd almost think he would first of all say, so you could have fellowship with God. But he starts by saying that ye also may have fellowship with us. And I thought, you know, isn't that a bit the mission of the church? We are the ones who take the good news to the world, right? It is often through us that people begin to experience fellowship or desire to be part of it. I don't know if that's why John said it that way or not, but that's just the order in how he said it. Fellowship with us, and then also, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Those things go hand in hand. If we're out of fellowship with God, now this koinonia is talking about a deep communion with God. It's relationship. It's more than just a casual knowing, but it's connection. And then connection with each other, which is in the body of Christ. So those two are very wedded together. If you're out of fellowship with God, you can't have fellowship with each other, and vice versa. To call fellowship with each other and not being in fellowship with God, it's not the same thing. We have relationships with each other, but that deepness, that deep connection, those two have to be happening at the same time. Fellowship with each other and then with God. And then verse 4, he says, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. John wants to help others experience the fullness that he himself knew by knowing this Jesus. Then let's go on to verse 5. Here he starts getting a little bit more, he gives some hypotheticals here in the next couple of verses. Verse 5, he says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, he uses the same analogy in the Gospel of John. Light, darkness. We understand that, right? Typically, when we say light It's goodness. It's righteousness. It's Christ. Darkness has to do with sin, evil, anything that is against God, right? So the understanding of light and darkness, I think most of us can comprehend that. So he says, God is light, and so when God is there, darkness cannot coexist. You've probably heard it said that darkness is simply the absence of light. You cannot shine darkness, all right? Darkness exists when light is absent. Last weekend when we were visiting out in Maryland, for some reason the power went out, and so they were running a generator, and the generator, we had too many coffee makers running or something, and the generator kept kicking off. So we'd be in full light and talking, and boom, it was dark, and someone had to run out and flip the switch again, and then it happened like four or five times, and it's like we're fully in the light, and then we are fully in the dark. So when you take away light, darkness is there. So when God is present as light, then darkness cannot coexist with light. He's building up to a point here, okay? This is now where it gets personal with you and I, where it starts to reflect on who are we and what is it that we're professing. The rest of the passage here, he give three professions, if you will. If we say is how he starts each of these three. If we say this, but this is the reality, then this is the result. Stay with me here as we look at these three. One more thing before we go to those three. Light and darkness. Again, the reflection is that there is a change when we pass from darkness to light. Scripture elsewhere talks about when we are born again, when we pass from darkness to light, something has to happen after our new birth. Let me have a couple of verses here. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 17, he says, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." So it's the same idea as light and darkness. After we are born again, God says, separate yourself. How do you do that? In what ways are we separating ourselves from the world, from among them? Be separate. And then also in 2 Corinthians 5:17, we talks about transformation. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." So, you remember the idea of Gnosticism, where somehow the spirit is saved and it has nothing to do with the body? For the Gnostics, that created two different outcomes. If you believe that the spirit is good, and I'm just, you know, it's all a spiritual thing. I'm born again, it's just spiritual. The body means nothing. For some, that meant, well, if the body is that evil, you know, you have to just live a stoic life and make sure you avoid sin. Or otherwise, you could say, well, if the body is evil and my spirit is good, who cares how I behave? I mean, my body's going to be destroyed anyway. It's not connected. But that's not what the new birth is. He makes very clear here, when we're in Christ, we're a new creature, a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's not just in a spiritual sense. That's life. That's how we are as humans. There's transformation. Transformation is taking place. All right, look at verse 6. 1 John 1, verse 6. Coming back to the word fellowship. "If we say that we have fellowship with him," that koinonia, "and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." So, this is an inaccurate self-assessment because it's saying, if we say. Here's the first one. He say, if we say we have fellowship with him. So, I think that's professing, I would call this hypocrisy. John calls it a lie, but we understand the word hypocrisy. If we make a profession that, yes, I have fellowship with God, I have a relationship with God, I know God, I'm saved, whatever that profession looks like. And he says, and we walk in darkness. Remember, light and darkness cannot coexist. John says, in him there's no darkness at all. So if there is no change, if we're not looking like and living like a new creation, if there's no change after the new birth, we're still walking in darkness, John says, we're lying. We're not living out the truth. So the sign of being a child of God is that we're walking in light, all right? And this is not intended for us to necessarily be going and judging everybody else and say, well, are they in or out? That's not the point. The point is that we're walking in darkness. point is, when we evaluate ourselves, saying, well, am I walking in the light? Is there evidence there that I'm walking in the light? Because if I'm walking in darkness, if I'm still in my old ways, I haven't gotten rid of my sinful passions and desires, then he says, we're lying. We're not just lying to people around us. We're lying to ourselves. We're trying to convince ourselves of something that's not true. So it gives a very logical argument here. Now, verse 7 is the counter to that. So here he says, if we say that we have fellowship but don't, we're walking in darkness, we're lying. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. That's such an encouraging verse to me. This is the complete opposite response that we saw in verse 6. So when he says, if we walk in the light, that is a present tense. So that was written in a present tense, meaning we are in process of walking. We're not talking about just some past experience of being born again. This is a current walking in the light. It's my daily walking in the light. Presently, as he is in the light, walking with Jesus, then we have fellowship one with another. All right? So if you're not walking in light, you're not going to have fellowship. You're going to find yourself out of fellowship with God and with your brothers and sisters. It's the only way we can have deep fellowship with other Christians is if we are walking in light. The second result there in the end of verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now this also is a very encouraging verse. As we are walking in the light, this cleansing he's talking about, God does not bring up old debt. Okay? I believe Scripture teaches elsewhere that the sacrifice of Jesus for our sin, it is sufficient. He removes our transgressions. He throws those things far away. So when we initially come to Christ, we've got a huge load. I mean, there's a debt there that's really big. Okay? We all come with a tremendous debt. That's dealt with. But as we continue to live, we stumble. We trespass. I trespass daily in some ways, whether it's through my thoughts, my words, my actions. But now he says there's a continual cleansing. And to me, that is encouraging. God is faithful if we walk in the light. It's not saying that there's a total absence of sin. I think it's clear enough here that we can never say that we've stopped sinning completely. Not in this body, not in this flesh. But if we're walking the light, you can have the assurance that your sins are taken care of. I struggled with assurance of salvation when I was young, in my teenage years. I think I've shared that here before, different times. I've struggled with that assurance. God, what if I'm not saved? I just sinned here again. What if? And to me, it became a cycle of confession. I got to keep up with my confessions, you know, as if it was my confession that was saving me. No. We do confess. We continually acknowledge to God, God, I admit I failed, I sinned. So that confession process is a continual admission to God of who we are and saying, I'm walking the light, God. So whenever I give in to darkness or whenever I give in to sin, we bring that thing back to the light and say, God, I need you here. And it says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's actually in verse 9, but here he says that he cleanses us from all sin. We can have that assurance. We don't have to continually fear that our salvation is in doubt if we're walking in the light. Keeping our lives exposed to light. When we're living in hidden sin, we have to go underground with kind of everything in our lives. It's hard to be honest with the people around us when we're hiding sin because there's no way we want that thing exposed, right? I know what that's like. So when we're hiding things and there's a part of our life that is, there's an area of darkness there, we're not letting God's light shine on that, it's hard to have fellowship. It's hard to have fellowship with God. It's hard to have fellowship with each other until we bring that to the light. He's just waiting to forgive and to cleanse. God, I don't believe God ever desires us to stumble. He wants to cleanse. He wants us to have a free life that can be unashamed to walk in light. Verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, this is the second inaccurate self-assessment. If we say that we have no sin, We deceive ourselves. That's kind of scary. It's one thing to try to deceive others and cover up our lives and keep people out and put on a front of hypocrisy. It's another thing, far more serious, when we've actually deceived ourselves. We've convinced ourselves that now we're good. I'm good. He says we deceive ourselves if we say we have not sinned. That may that may be, I'm not sure what all the tense is there. It may be a denial that I have a sin nature at a very base level. I'm not a sinner. Most people don't like to be told that they're sinners. Most of us, as humans, I'm talking about mankind in general, most of us would rather point our fingers at other people and say, well, this is why my life is the way it is. You know, you see a messed up life. It's so hard to take personal responsibility for a messed up life. It's so much easier to say, well, my circumstances are these people or this, pointing fingers. But at some point, we have to be able to say, yeah, it's me. It's me. I'm the one that has sinned. Otherwise, I'm simply deceiving myself. And the answer to that is in verse 9. It's very similar to verse 7. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful. If we're out of fellowship, it's not ever God's fault. He is there waiting. He's faithfully waiting there to offer forgiveness and cleansing. But if we're unwilling to come into the light with who we are, with our sinfulness, then we are not able to receive that from him. And then our last verse there, he says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So we can lie to others through hypocrisy. We can deceive ourselves. And then here he says, we actually make him a liar. We basically, by denying our sinfulness, we are saying that God is not true. We're testifying that what he has to say in his word is untrue. We make him a liar. As we close, we didn't read this, but if you jump right over into the next passage, John changes his appeal a little bit, and he says, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. I like that verse. We have an advocate. These things John gives, I think, as maybe hypotheticals, that if we profess this and it's not true, he says we're deceiving. But then here he says, he's writing this, he doesn't want them to sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate. And who's the advocate? It's the judge's son. What would that be like to be in a court of law and you're standing before the judge and you know you've sinned and you know all the evidence points to you as guilty and the judge is there, he's looking at you and he's about to bring down judgment. And then what if the judge's precious son, think of this in a physical sense, what if the judge's own son steps out and says, Father, I'd like to speak on behalf of this man or this woman. I have something to say for them. I actually took their place. I'm willing to take this on for them. How does that move the judge's heart? Verse 2 there in 1 John 2, he says, he is the propitiation. He is a sufficient sacrifice. And it has the idea that a sacrifice, it could mean to an angry God. God has every right to be angry with sin, right? He could look at us in our sinfulness and be angry with our sin. But our advocate, Jesus, steps up and says, no, I took care of that. I'll speak up for them. That's who our advocate is. And it's not just for us. He says it's for the sins of the whole world. The judge's son has stepped up and said, I'll be your advocate. I want to encourage you, especially young people, as you anchor yourselves in your faith, it is important what we believe about Jesus. It is important that we believe in him, that he says, that who he says he is, that's who he is. There's enough witness in the scriptures. If anyone challenges you ever on who Christ is, it's there. It's very firm. And I'm grateful this morning that we can have that assurance of who Jesus is. Also encourage you this morning as you read the scriptures, look at Christ's work through the whole plan from Genesis all the way to Revelation. There he is throughout the scriptures performing his plan, the plan of redemption. It's exciting, But part of it, it's more than just getting us saved and giving us all a ticket to heaven. It has so much to do with the transformation of us, preparing us for his kingdom. And his kingdom is now. It's not just a future reality. God is preparing a people now to be in his kingdom, and someday it is going to be, it is an eternal kingdom. Someday we will all be fully transformed. So as you read, as you grow, I encourage you to ask God to show himself. Where's he at in the scriptures? I believe he wants to meet every one of us at that point. Shall we kneel for prayer? Thank you, Father, for being our advocate. Thank you, Lord, for being a sufficient sacrifice. You are the propitiation for our sins, the Bible says. Lord, I also thank you that your word speaks clearly to us. You've given evidence of yourself. You've proven clearly who you are. Lord, we can have a full assurance that our faith is anchored. It's secure in you. Lord, we also pray this morning about the lies we may tell ourselves about our own sinfulness or the excuses we make for the darkness that we are entertaining in our lives. Father, you call us to be children of light. You've called us out of darkness into marvelous light. I pray, Father, this morning that if there's any darkness that is here this morning, I pray, Lord, that the light of truth would shine on that darkness. Give us all the courage, Lord, to live with open lives before you. Lord, humbly acknowledging our sins, you gave us the promise that if we confess our sins, you're always faithful and just to forgive. If there's anyone here, Lord, that is fearful to come into the light, Lord, would you bind that fear? And I pray, Lord, that each of us in this place could walk in the freedom and the knowledge, Lord, that of what you have done for us, and just also, Lord, with a mission to share that love, that hope with other people. Lord, I believe you have called us to be your witnesses, like John, to demonstrate who Jesus is and that he really is the answer, and there is no other answer for the problems of this world. Thank you again, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.